Well, history is full of defining moments, key moments, when a person rises up in the face of a crisis and in that moment reaches greatness, the right person at just the right time. One thing about me is I quite enjoy World War II history. I like thinking about World War II. Obviously not a great time in history, but I'm fascinated by it. And Winston Churchill is one of my favourite examples of this, the right person at the right time. He started out as the wrong person at the wrong time. Churchill lived in the early part of last century, and during and after World War I, he really was a failure. He led disastrous campaigns like the Gallipoli campaign, which ended in so much death. And he ended up on the political scrap heap. During the 1930s, and the Nazi party was growing in power, and Churchill was warning the UK and the Western world that we needed to prepare for war. The Nazis are coming. No one listened to him. He was a failure. But then World War II broke out, didn't it? And after a year of fighting, the Western world faced defeat at the hands of the Nazis. It was a dark time. It was crisis time. But then Neville Chamberlain, he was the Prime Minister of the UK at the moment, he stood down. Winston Churchill's moment arrived. He became the Prime Minister. Would the world fall to the Nazis, or would they fight? And up stepped Winston Churchill. And as he said in his famous speech, you might have heard these words before, I'm not going to try and put on his voice. We shall fight in the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. A powerful speech, isn't it? It was time for Churchill. He was the right man at just the right time. In the face of crisis, Churchill boldly led the way, and because of him, in many ways, the Allies won the war. Now, we're continuing our look at the ancient book of Esther this morning. These events took place 2,500 years ago. We're up to chapters 3 and 4, as we just read out. And today we come to the crisis point in the story. It's a crisis for the Jewish people. It's a crisis for Esther, the undercover Jew and young queen of Persia. It's a moment where she will have to decide, will I stay or will I go? She has a decision to make. Will I fold and stand with the Persians with safety, or will I risk my life to stand with my people, the Jews? Now, all the while, we will see that God has placed Esther at this very moment and is sovereignly at work. He gives her the courage that she needs, and he kicks off his magnificent rescue plan that we'll see unfold in this book. See, God is unseen. We saw that in the video before. God is not mentioned in this book, but he provides in his own perfect timing. I hope you're ready for more Esther. It's going to be great going through these chapters again this morning, but it'll also have a real challenge for us. Will we stand with our Saviour, Jesus, who stood for us and paid for us with his own life? So that'll be a real challenge for us as well. And we're going to get into these chapters, but please join me as I pray again and commit our time to God. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the book of Esther. I pray that as we read it and we hear it explained this morning, you would be at work in our hearts by your Spirit, that we would know and love you better and trust in our Saviour Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen. Now, where are we in the book of Esther? We watched the video before, and it reminded us that we're in the time after the Jewish people have returned home from exile in Babylon. So there's a bit of a timeline there. 480 BC is where we are in history. The Jews returned home from exile in Babylon, but some have stayed behind in Persia. So this is their story, the story of Mordecai the Jew and his daughter Esther, living under the rule of King Xerxes. Here's a portrayal of Xerxes in the movie 300. Now, Xerxes, if you want to know something about Xerxes, he's pretty much like the John McEnroe of the ancient world. You know? Some of you hopefully will know who he is. He's an angry, unstable king, dangerous. When Queen Vashti defied him, he cried out, "You can't be serious!" You know? Got rid of her. But in the most unlikely of circumstances, Esther has become queen. It seems that the unseen God is silently at work. Now, critically also, we saw Mordecai foil an assassination plot, and he heard these two eunuchs plotting to kill Xerxes. It's a dangerous world, lots of people, lots of conspiracies and danger, and Mordecai sees these two eunuchs plotting to kill Xerxes, and he foils the plot. He takes the plot to to Queen Esther. She takes it to the king, and these two guys are executed. And then Mordecai's actions are written down. And we learnt that that's a really important detail to remember for later on in the story. But then here we are in chapter 3, and some time has passed. It could be up to 5 years, actually. I'm not sure. And nothing seems to have changed for Mordecai. We might have expected that Mordecai would be rewarded for his efforts. But no, someone else is. Someone else rises up in the courts of Xerxes. Now, who is it? Let's read in verse 1 of chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. Haman, cue the villainous theme tune. I feel like we should play the Empire theme from Star Wars every time he comes onto the scene in this story. Haman, he gets promoted as the second in command to Xerxes. He's powerful, but he's not a completely random guy. Did you notice there's a really important detail that we're told there about him? He's an Agagite. What does that matter? It seems pretty obscure to us, I'm sure. But it wouldn't have been to a Jew living back then. They knew exactly what it meant for him to be an Agagite. Now come with me for a minute further back in Israel's history, all the way back to when they first became a nation in the time of Moses and the Exodus. You're probably familiar with the story. In the book of Exodus, God rescues his people Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. He takes them through the Red Sea. Moses is God's servant leading his people out. But when they get to the other side, there's someone waiting for them, a nation. It's the Amalekites. And we can read about it in Exodus 17. These Amalekites have the infamous distinction of being the first nation to try and destroy God's people. For this, they became Israel's most hated enemy. God promised that he would completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. But until then, he would be at war with them from generation to generation, says in verse 15, which I've missed off there. This was a hated nation, Israel's ancient enemy. Amalek was to Israel as the Joker is to Batman, or Voldemort is to Harry Potter. Okay, this is their sworn enemy. What does this have to do with Haman being an Agagite? Well, a bit later on in Israel's history, Agag was the king of the Amalekites. We can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So basically, I think what's going on here, to be an Agagite is to be an Amalekite. They're pretty much the same thing. And this matters because from the outset, Haman is framed as the enemy of the Jewish people. And it's no wonder that Mordecai does what he does next. Have a look in verse 2 to 4. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. Mordecai refuses to honour Haman here. As I said, Haman's been promoted to the highest position in the land. There he is, high and lofty, proud and powerful. All must bow to Haman. But Mordecai refuses. Now, a lot of the books that you read about this debate over why Mordecai refuses, it's hard to know exactly why. Maybe it's sort of like Haman is setting himself up as a god, and Mordecai doesn't want to honour Haman like this because he's only got one god. There's only one true god. Maybe there's a bit of that going on. But I think a big part of it is just because of who Haman is. He's the enemy. He's an Agagite. As a faithful Jew, Mordecai cannot honour him. It would be inconceivable. Now what happens next? Let's keep reading. Verse 5. What's going to be the consequences for this? When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And Haman is enraged, isn't he? How dare this man refuse me? Here Haman looks just like someone else in chapter 1, his boss, Xerxes. A fool driven only by his petty pride and his childish rage. But then Haman learns who exactly this Mordecai is, and it turns his rage into something a little bit more sinister. Haman the Agagite, the familiar foe of the Jews, decides to reignite an ancient battle. Just like the Amalekites in Exodus 17, Haman decides to wipe out the Jews entirely. And did you notice the scope of this plan? It's not just Mordecai, it's not just the Jews in Susa, it's every single Jew in the world. This is genocide. I wonder if that sounds familiar to you. It's no wonder that the Book of Esther resonated so powerfully with the Jews stuck in the death camps of the Nazis during World War II. They could relate to this. This is horrific. I don't think we immediately realize how big a deal this is. This is possibly the darkest moment of the Jews. The complete destruction of an entire people group just because of who they are. I can only imagine what it would have been like to be a Jew living at this moment. But I think we should try, because just as each of one of them back then faced their impending doom, so do we. We don't face genocide, but apart from Jesus, we all face death and then judgment. The Bible tells us that man is destined to die once and then to face judgment. We each face a crisis from which we cannot escape. We can't do anything about it. We need a saviour, desperately. We'll think more about that as we go on. Let's get back into Esther. How does Haman enact this horrible plan? As we read on in chapter 3, the first thing that Haman does after making this decision is he throws some dice. That's essentially what it means in verse 7 when he casts a pur. That's a Hebrew word, basically means dice. Haman throws these dice to let them decide when the genocide will start, just like that. And it lands in the 12th month. That's basically a year from this point. It says Haman's going to have to wait a year to enact his horrible plan. Now, he takes his plan to Xerxes, and Xerxes, what's he like? He just defers to Haman. Do whatever you want. Sure, you can just go and wipe out an entire people group. Doesn't even give it a second thought. Haman tries to involve Xerxes in it, you know. We're going to get all this revenue for it. But Xerxes doesn't even care about that. Have a look at what he says in verse 11. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. Xerxes just defers to Haman and confirms the doom of the Jewish people, just like that. And he writes an executive order. Have you seen those Donald Trump executive order memes? Anyone? There's a few people maybe. Some of them are pretty funny. Here he is, writing up his executive orders. Here's another one. Yep, pineapple goes on pizza, apparently. So we see a lot of presidents writing executive orders at the moment, you know, build a wall, or to shut out refugees, or to instigate a healthcare program. How's this for an executive order? Destroy an entire people group. Kill all the Jews. Haman writes it down and sends it off all over the world. In a year's time, the Jews are going to be destroyed. They're all on death row. Now, we know this isn't the end. There is hope. But as far as the Jews know, this is the end. And read with me from chapter 4, verse 1. Mordecai learned of all that had been done. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai's response here is followed by all the Jews all over the world. They tear their clothes, and grief just explodes all over the empire. But I think there actually might be more going on here. We've noted that God isn't mentioned in this book, but I think there might be a hint in these verses of the Jews turning to God in prayer. There might be a reference here to another scene of national grief. In the Old Testament book of Joel, in Esther 4 verse 3, when the Jews hear that they're going to be destroyed, their response is one of fasting, weeping, and wailing. Well, in the Hebrew, this exact phrase occurs in just one other place. Joel chapter 2 verse 12. Joel was probably written at around the time that the Jewish people were about to be destroyed by the Babylonians, 100 years before this, in 586 BC. And just like in Esther, the people of Israel faced destruction. At that time, it was the Babylonians, not the Persians, but God told them how they should respond to him. They deserved to be destroyed. They had rejected God, but they had a chance for deliverance. All they needed to do was respond like this. Here's what it says. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing." Did you pick up on the resonances there? As Mordecai and the Jews read the news that in a year they were dead, maybe they immediately thought of these verses in Joel 2. We're being judged. God's going to destroy us. And so they're driven not just to fasting and weeping and wailing, but maybe also to prayer. Their assumption about God wanting to destroy them may not have been true. They don't know that God already has an amazing plan to rescue them in place. So although God is not mentioned here, it seems that they're still aware of him, though. He's in control over all events. So they grieve, and I think they cry out to him for help. I think that's what's going on here, possibly. Well, it's worth us just pausing here for a second and reflecting. If you're a follower of Jesus here today, do you grieve over your sin like this? I don't know if I grieve well. Of course, we have complete forgiveness in Jesus. All our sins are wiped away. We're adopted as God's children. We can rejoice in who we are and the freedom we have in Jesus, but we still sin. And I think we can maybe be a bit blasé about that sometimes. I know I can. When we stuff up, it grieves the Holy Spirit inside of us. Maybe part of fighting our sin each day involves learning to grieve well, along with the Holy Spirit, when we do stuff up. Maybe Mordecai is a bit of a model of grieving for us here. Well, let's get back into Esther. What happens next? We have the final crucial scene in these two chapters. Esther hears about Mordecai's grief. Mordecai pleads with Esther to do something to try and convince Xerxes to reverse the decision. Esther is shocked about this, and at first she's really freaked out, too scared to do anything. She says in verse 11, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." I think we can relate to Esther here, can't we? She's stuck between a rock and a hard place. I would be just as afraid. Why risk going in and ending up dead? Maybe it'd be better if I just wait and see whether another opportunity comes up later, when he actually calls me in. But no, Mordecai insists. He insists that she go in. And here are his momentous words to Esther, verse 12 to 14. "When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Now, there have been some famous speeches throughout history, speeches that have changed the world. Winston Churchill's speech that I mentioned before, Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream" speech. Maybe you can think of a speech that's impacted on you, or someone's words to you in your own life, words that have changed the direction of your life. A small example, I can remember being in year 12 and not being sure about what I wanted to do when I finished school, and just flitted back and forth between different options. My parents asked me, "Well, what do you want to do?" And just with those words, it changed the direction of my life. Well, Mordecai's mini speech here is huge. It's part personal warning. Don't think that you're going to escape this. It'll come to you eventually. And it's part motivational speech. It's your time, Esther. You came into this position just for this moment. Take your stand with us. What will she do? What will Esther do? Imagine being in her shoes. What would you do? identify with the Persians, hide your Jewish heritage. It might be more comfortable in the short term. It might mean that you avoid destruction. It might mean that Esther gets a longer life. Or as for going and entering Xerxes' court uninvited, we know that he's an angry man. He's known for his outbursts. He could easily just kill Esther and get rid of her, just like Vashti, let alone identify with a condemned people. What will Esther do? It's a key moment. Will Esther stand up and be counted? Will she be the right woman at just the right time? Will she put her life at risk? Well, let's read her answer. Verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. What an answer. Esther is gutsy. She's so much more than just a pretty face. She's a wise woman. So she sends Mordecai off to fast, and I think to pray for her as well. And she will do the same. And then she makes this amazing promise. I will go to the king. If I perish, I perish. At just the right time, Esther stands up and is counted. But there's more going on here. This is more than just a coincidence. Although Mordecai doesn't answer this question, what brought Esther to this moment? Chance or fate? No, it was someone more powerful than Mordecai or Esther or Xerxes. God brought Esther to such a time as this. The unseen God has provided a savior in his own perfect timing. Now, for Mordecai, it's no more than just a question. Who knows? He doesn't know, but we know. There is an unseen God at work, ordaining events, working through the decisions of human beings, whether good or evil. And God gives Esther the strength she needs to stand up at just the right moment. God is working through her to save his people. Well, let's pull this together then. Now, Esther is impressive. She's very impressive. In the face of certain death, she stands with her people. She risks her life for them. She's an example for us. And in risking her life for her people, she saves them all. We'll see this as we read on. God provides a savior at just the right time, Queen Esther. But she's just a shadow of Jesus. 400 years later, Jesus faced his death. The Romans and the Jewish leaders wanted him dead. Jesus was completely alone. He had no one to fast for him, but he stood up. And when his accusers demanded to know who he was he the king of the Jews? Are you going to identify with your people? He accepted the title, and it was nailed to a sign on the top of his cross. He was strung up on a cross for it. Yet he did all of that to identify with and save his people, whether Roman or Jewish or Persian or Australian. Now, the writer of the Hebrews unpacks this more for us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. It says, since the children, that is human beings, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, some of you are more conscious of this than others. Some of you don't need a reminder of this, but we're all just like Mordecai in chapter 4. We all face the reality of our death. Just like the Jews under the rule of Xerxes and Haman, each of us faces a crisis, certain death. But even worse, we all face God's judgment. Because we've all rebelled against God, against his purposes, against his will for our lives. So we're also just like Haman. We're the enemies of God. We think we're God. And our hearts are bent against God and his plans for his people. We deserve death and judgment. And we're afraid of it too. As we go through our lives, our common foe, Satan, taunts us about it, enslaves us to our fears. We can't escape it. Our situation is even worse than the Jews of Esther's day. Death, judgment, and Satan are stacked against us. We desperately need a Saviour, someone to stand up for us in the King's court. Well, the good news of the gospel, friends, is that God provides in his perfect timing. Romans 5 verse 6 tells us that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. That's us. He died our death. He took our judgment. He defeated the evil one, made a mockery of him on the cross once for all, and he frees us from all our fears. We have real hope, hope that we will rise again with him. That's the gospel. That's the best news in the world. See, Esther is a great saviour, but Jesus is an even better one. And as I finish, that means that each of us has a decision to make. Will you stand with Jesus? Will you put your trust in him as your saviour? Or will you shy away? Identify with Persia, with this world, with the world that rejects Jesus. Some of you have already made this decision. You've already decided to trust and follow Jesus. Well, praise God. There's no better decision to make in life. If that's you, then we need to be reminded that we have to keep coming back to that decision afresh each day. Each day you will face fresh challenges to that decision, things that will force you to keep coming back to who you are. That's right, Jesus died for me. I stand with him now. It'll come out in different ways, and it will be costly as well. For me, it's in my willingness or unwillingness to share Jesus with others, or in my struggle with my love of myself more than other people. There's other ways this might express itself for you. Admitting that you're a Christian at work. Explaining how the gospel speaks into an issue in a conversation with friends. Coming to church each week instead of going somewhere else that might seem more appealing. Making decisions for Jesus with your time and your family and your finances and your career. Those decisions are costly, but they're worth it because Jesus is a great saviour. Or maybe you're here this morning and you haven't made this decision yet. Well, deciding not to make a decision is still a decision. Who knows, maybe you were brought here this morning for such a time as this. Maybe God is urging you to cry out to Jesus as your Saviour, to have him stand up as your Saviour, and to stand with him from now on. To give up your pride, to give up the idea that you can save yourself from your fears. Only Jesus can do that. So will you stand with Jesus today? Today could be the defining moment in your life. I'm actually going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to talk to God and say the following words. I'm sorry, God, for rebelling against you and being your enemy. Please forgive me. Thank you for providing a Saviour, Jesus. I trust in him. I stand with him. If you'd like to join me in praying that in your own mind, please do that. But let's all pray now as I finish. Dear God, I'm sorry for rebelling against you and for being your enemy. Please forgive me. Thank you for providing a Saviour for me, Jesus. I trust in him, and I stand with him. Amen.